as I split the sermon into three different parts, and think of three different characters. We just met the first of them in our reading just then. And as we make our way towards the resurrection, as I say, there's so much that happens just before it that just helps us understand what's going on. I've given it the title, Setting the Stage for the Greatest Miracle. And there's this little pause as here Matthew describes these things that were going to happen and the things that put in place that are then going to sort of reach their fulfillment on Easter Sunday. Now, we just read, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is keen to labour the point of how important it is that Christ had to rise. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13, he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. If Christ has not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And so it's really important that we understand, both as Christians, the significance of it, that we have that really firm faith in those things, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And God foresaw the questions people would have about the resurrection. God foresaw the kind of objections that would be raised, the kind of criticisms that would be made of it. And everything is here put in place in the Gospels so that we might understand, so that we wouldn't be confused, but that we might be able to have a real solid faith in these things. And Matthew particularly describes a lot of the background to that. So people would come to ask these questions, and people still do. And maybe here this morning you've still got some of these questions in your own mind. Well, is it all true? Did Jesus really die? Some people suggest perhaps he was just dropped into unconsciousness on the cross, and then he just came around again later on. Did Jesus really rise again? That would be another question that people would ask. And again, people would say, oh, maybe it was all just a deception. Maybe it was all just a hoax that the disciples made up this story afterwards. Maybe it was just a misunderstanding. They went to the wrong tomb and didn't quite realise. They went to another tomb that happened to be empty and mistook it for Jesus' tomb. Now, these sorts of things people might wonder. But here it's all put in place so that we might know that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that's one important thing, and that he rose again then on the third day. So in those verses we read, verse 57 through 61, we have Jesus' burial described for us, which on one level was a little bit of an unexpected thing. That is, that Roman policy, sounds a little bit grisly, was to leave bodies to rot on the cross. That's what Romans did. They weren't always the most polite group of people. And after all, crucifying someone was capital punishment, and it was meant to serve as a warning, wasn't it? A little bit like, we mustn't just blame the Romans for that kind of grisly behaviour, but the British did it too when they beheaded someone. They'd stick their head on a spike by the Tower of London, that kind of thing. It was meant to be a warning. And so the Romans left bodies on the cross to stay there so that people wouldn't do the same thing as that person had done. It does seem largely the case in the land of Israel that because of their Jewish sensitivities about dead bodies being unclean, that they should be removed. In some of the Gospels it's recorded that they didn't really want the dead bodies there on the cross on a Sabbath, especially near Passover. And so they asked that Pilate, if the people weren't already dead, that they would break their legs so that those on the crosses would die, and then they could get rid of the bodies. And most of the bodies were thrown in a rubbish dump, very unceremoniously, outside Jerusalem. That is what was likely to have happened. But here it doesn't. Here someone comes to bury Jesus. To bury someone who had been crucified also needed special authorization. And here we read of Pilate agreeing to that. So there's a very definite process. And that's important, that Jesus was buried. If Jesus' body was just left up there on the cross, well, maybe someone would come along and steal it. If Jesus' body was thrown in a rubbish dump, well, how would you know which of the bodies in the dump was Jesus', one that you're suggesting rose again? It's important, isn't it, that Jesus died and then was properly buried. But that wasn't as necessarily assumed that was going to happen by the ordinary people that happened there. So, first of all, providing for the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. Here we're told about this man, Joseph, who comes now into the spotlight a little bit. And we're told here in Matthew that he was a Jew, that he was rich, and he was a disciple of Jesus. Mark tells us he was a prominent member of the Jewish council who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that he was good and just, and he had not consented to the decision of the council. John tells us that he had been a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, and with Nicodemus comes now to bury Jesus. Again, these pieces begin to be put in place. And as we said, the scene has begun to be set for the resurrection. We're told it's a new tomb. It's completely empty up until this point, which again was unusual. People would have a family tomb. So there you might go to a tomb and there might be lots of bodies put there in a family burial. But not here. Again, that would be confusing, wouldn't it? But here it's a new tomb. It's empty. It's freshly hewn out of the rock, we're told. And so there it is. We again have another little reminder, verse 58, that Joseph goes to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body, and Pilate commands it. Pilate authorizes it. In Mark's gospel, we have Pilate checking that Jesus is dead. Again, one other bit of corroborative evidence there. Pilate asks the centurion who was on guard by the cross whether Jesus really was dead. And he says, yes, he's dead, definitely, 100%. Pilate signs the death certificate. That's the idea in this. This is official. Pilate authorizes the burial of Jesus. Everything is being done completely matter-of-factly there. And so Joseph takes the body. We're told he's a disciple of Jesus. But John tells us it had been done secretly. And somehow, again, it might be difficult for us to understand how he could be a member of the Sanhedrin and yet not be involved with the Sanhedrin's plotting and their decision. Maybe he'd abstained. Maybe he'd been absent when it was happening. Maybe it hadn't been the whole Sanhedrin, but a select group. Anyway, the case of Joseph of Arimathea might make us wonder, should Joseph have made a stand for Jesus before? Maybe. Should Joseph have got involved before? Maybe. Was he wrong to be so fearful and secretive? Maybe. But here he is now. Here he is now. He was too afraid before, it seems. But no longer. He makes this bold, bold step. J.C. Ryle says in one of his commentaries, Jesus has many friends that you and I don't know about. That's a good reminder, isn't it? Sometimes we can look around, and if you'd looked at the Sanhedrin, you'd have looked at the whole lot of this council and condemned the lot. So none of them care about Jesus. None of them care about God's plan of salvation. No, there was none. But there was one. There was Joseph. And sometimes perhaps we can be a little quick to condemn or quick to count in the way that we see things. Like Elijah, who at the time of Ahab and Jezebel says to God, I'm the only one left who follows you. And God turns around, maybe with a little bit of a chuckle, and says, you don't know the half of it. You don't know, Elijah. I've got many more that you don't know about. Well, here Joseph is. Come of the hour, come of the man. And Joseph has his generous gift of a tomb. And he takes this bold step forward and goes to Pilate. Remember, Pilate's just executed Jesus under some sort of pretext of treason. He's has the title put above him on the cross that this is the King of the Jews. So there is some sort of overtones of there being some sort of treasonous act going on, although Pilate knows that really isn't the case. But here Joseph goes and says, that man you crucified, I want to bury him with honour. That could be inviting your own death, couldn't it? To bury someone with honour who the authorities have just put to death could be a way of signing your own death sentence, couldn't it? And so Joseph really is very brave here. And he's the only one, actually. We don't read of any of the 11 disciples going for the body. And at that moment, late on Good Friday, Joseph is the most noticeable disciple in the whole of Jerusalem, isn't he? Out of everyone else is lying low. Not Joseph and Nicodemus too. He had been afraid, but he's not now. He's really bold. He's really courageous, isn't he? Everyone is going to know. Saturday morning, the Sabbath, what is everyone going to whisper in the temple? All the things that happened to Jesus the day before. Jesus being put to death. And do you know who buried him? Everyone in Jerusalem is going to know that Joseph is the person who buried Jesus. Everyone's going to be chatting after the synagogue service. Everyone on the Jewish council will know that he was a part of, that he's the one who buried him. Here, Joseph nailed his colours to the mast. John tells us he took 100 pounds in weight of spices. He donates his own tomb to Jesus. He puts Jesus' body in it, wraps it in a clean linen cloth. He has these spices. He puts it in this new tomb. He rolls the stone in front of it. Everything is set, authorized and checked by Pilate. The scene is then set. We have a new, empty, up until this point, identifiable, securable tomb where it happens. And Pilate is the one who does it. And as we said just a minute ago, sometimes we have no idea. We've been thinking recently in Luke, those verses do not judge. And maybe Joseph here would be somebody we might be too quick sometimes to judge up until this point, to condemn. But God has his plans and God has his people to carry them out. It's important that Jesus is buried. Everything has to be done so above board so there wouldn't be any doubt about the gospel that's going to be preached as a result of this. And so here Joseph is carrying out God's plan for this proper burial of Jesus. There he is. God has his plans, God has his people, and we don't need to worry about that. And maybe as well this morning, maybe you can sympathise with Joseph. Maybe you feel a little bit like him. That you're a follower of Jesus, but you're keeping it on the down low. Maybe you think to yourself, well, I can imagine there, Joseph, it was tricky being a follower of Jesus and being on the Jewish council. Yeah, that sounds really tricky, doesn't it? And so it might still be today, tricky to be a follower of Jesus and tricky to be at school. Tricky to be a follower of Jesus in your office. Tricky to be a follower of Jesus in your factory or wherever it is you work. And you can think, yeah, I can understand how Joseph felt. But as Paul said in those verses we read at the beginning, this is the faith on which we take our stand. It said it in 1 Corinthians 15. And there comes a time, doesn't there, to take our stand. As Joseph did. He kept it quiet for a while, but he couldn't any longer. He had to be bold. He had to profess his faith by what he was going to do, by burying Jesus with honour. He was showing that he loved him, that he respected him, that he was going to give everything for him. He was going to risk everything for him. And maybe there's a lesson for us, maybe to follow Joseph out of the fear and into the boldness that God gave him at that time. Well, let's pause and we're going to sing again. Then we're going to read a little bit more and then we'll look at the next characters. As we carry on setting the stage for this greatest miracle, we thought of Joseph providing the tomb. Next, it's rather steeped in irony, you have the providing of the evidence by the Jewish leaders and the guards. As Hannah read for us, carrying on from verse 62, we're told of what happens then the following day. Interesting, of course, what day is that? That's Saturday, that's the Sabbath. Of course, again, steeped rather in irony, they're hard at work on the Sabbath. The very thing they told Jesus off for, and again, we've linked in with that sometimes recently in Luke's Gospel, Jesus was often in trouble for healing and doing good on the Sabbath. And in a passage we recently read, Jesus gives them this sort of ultimatum, what is better to do on a Sabbath, to do good or do evil? And the hint is that that's what they're doing. They keep doing evil on the Sabbath. And here again, it's the same sort of thing. Early on a Sabbath morning, they have to visit Pilate again because they are working away trying to make sure that this story of Jesus comes to its end. The priests and the Pharisees, who very rarely got on, are still managing to cooperate mighty well because they have one enemy, Jesus. But still they can't celebrate that they seemingly managed to have got rid of him on the Friday just before. They can't rest still. They can't breathe a sigh of relief that they finally managed to have Jesus put to death. They can't sleep, it seems. Early on the Sabbath morning, they're wide awake and they're back hammering on Pilate's front door because they're worried, maybe almost haunted, by Jesus' words. They are the only ones who remember Jesus' claim that after 3 days he will rise. Again, that's quite an ironic thing. For the disciples who'd heard it many times seem to have forgotten it. We don't entirely know exactly when the Pharisees heard it directly, but they do. Remember what Jesus said. They hear of Joseph burying Jesus with honour, and they perhaps fear that this isn't over. They remember the words of Jesus. They don't believe them. They call him a deceiver, don't they, in those verses, 63. But they're fearful. They're fearful that the disciples would come, verse 64, and steal Jesus' body and start a rumour that Jesus has risen again. And they will make a worse deception, they will, than Jesus had in the first place. And so there the Pharisees and the priests spell out, don't they, their biggest fear. So they go to Pilate and it just seems they give him this statement. This is the situation. We're worried this is going to happen. Maybe it seems Pilate's a bit exasperated with them. Verse 65, you have a guard. Go your way and make it secure as you know how. Sounds a little bit exasperated, perhaps, with these priests and Pharisees who had forced him, railroaded him, into condemning Jesus to death, which he didn't really want to do. And now they won't let him have any peace all the same. And so it seems just Pilate just, you know, sort of rather offhandedly says, well, you have a guard. Either he's referring to the temple guard that they're kind of control, or he's saying, here, you now have a guard, and gives them more soldiers and says, you just do what you like. Make the tomb as secure as you know how. And again, a little bit of irony in the statement. Who thought you needed to make a tomb secure? What are you trying to stop getting out? You've had your way with Jesus. You had him put to death, Pilate's saying. And now you're still worried about him. Well, if you want to protect the tomb, then you go and do it. I'm having nothing. I'm not doing it, says Pilate. It's over. And here's this strange thing, verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guards. They provide the evidence for the resurrection, don't they? What a bizarre thing, how God can use wicked people for his glory. In an effort to stop any rumour of Jesus' resurrection, they go to Pilate, they get a guard, they secure the site of the tomb, posting guards around it, they seal the stone, a massive couple of ton big bit of rock, they seal it with wax around the door, kind of putting sort of no entry tape around it, making sure they'd know anything that happened to it. So they do all this. And unwittingly, in an effort to stop any rumour of the resurrection, they provide the evidence for the resurrection. Do you see what's going on in these verses? All things work to the good for those who love the Lord, don't they? Paul tells us. Here, God can use his enemies who are opposing Jesus to furnish the resurrection with evidence so that God's people might be even more confident in their faith. Isn't that a remarkable turn of events? What happens in these verses? And it happens again, doesn't it? And here we can see it. And it still happens today. God can even use his enemies to achieve his purposes and for the good of his people to help them in their faith. So they secure the tomb. They seal it and guard it. And so the scene is set, isn't it? On the Saturday, probably early on the Saturday, after Jesus has died on Good Friday, the body's put in the tomb. Saturday, a guard are brought. They seal the stone. Everything then is done. And everything's happened in these verses that we don't often look at in great detail to show us how carefully everything's been set out. Jesus has definitely died. The soldiers checked. John tells us they broke the legs of the other people who were being crucified. They were going to break Jesus' legs, but they realized he was dead already. And so they checked he was dead by piercing him with a spear. Joseph goes for the body of Jesus. He asks Pilate for permission. Pilate checks with the centurion that Jesus really is dead. The centurion testifies that that's the case. Pilate signs the death certificates. It's all done. Joseph takes the body, supplies a new, empty, secure tomb, and puts Jesus in it. That's the only body in there. He shuts the door with the stone. Then the priests and Pharisees do even more groundwork. They arrive at the site, checking the body is there, making sure everything is secure. They seal the stone. They post the guard. Jesus is 100% dead and buried. No one is going to try and rescue him. There is no possibility that Jesus really is unconscious and is then going to come round, somehow open a tomb from the inside and fight off the guards and escape. There is no possibility that the disciples are going to come to the tomb, take on these soldiers and steal the body. Everything is done to prevent anything like this happening. There can be no grave robbing. There can be no misunderstanding when the disciples inadvertently go to the wrong tomb and misunderstand what's happening. No, everything's known what is happening. Jesus' friends and Jesus' enemies, Jews and Gentiles, are here all testifying to the fact, the authorities, the ordinary folk, that Jesus is dead and buried. And at last, the priests and the Pharisees can breathe a sigh of relief that things really are over. But they're not. As if it's all been there to set the stage, to make sure everything is seen before this moment on Easter Sunday, to show the significance of it, to reinforce the dependability of what we're being told in the gospel, so that we might know with absolute confidence what's going to happen next. But before we do, we'll pause and sing again. And then we'll last minutes looking at the last group that we read of in these verses. Joseph provided the tomb. Unwittingly, the Pharisees and the guards and the Jewish leaders provide the evidence. Thirdly, then, providing the witnesses, the women at the tomb. We said at the beginning in that sort of statement of faith that Paul gives us, that we believe that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And who is it who watches all three? Who is it that's there? We're told in verse 55, end of the description of the cross, that the women are there who follow Jesus from afar, watching from afar. And then Joseph comes, takes the body, and takes the body and buries it in his tomb. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Then chapter 28, verse 1, now on the Sabbath, the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. There, those key parts of our faith, Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. Who is it who sees all three? It's this group of women. What an astonishing thing. Long before feminism, long before there were suffragettes, long before women were given the vote or paid jobs or higher education, in God's word, women are given the dignity of being the key witnesses of all three. Here they are. They're the ones who were chosen, who watch all three things happen. Now, plenty of people saw other bits of them, but they're the ones who are described being there at every single scene. Last thing on the Friday, they're seeing where Jesus is buried, and they're being first thing there on the Sunday morning to see him rise. And again, it's a funny thing to mention, but of course, in their day, in the Jewish legal system, they couldn't even be witnesses in a court. So if you were going to make up a hoax about anything in the first century of Israel, if you were going to fabricate a big lie, a big conspiracy, if you wanted to recruit and bribe some pretend witnesses to establish it all, you wouldn't pick ladies, because they couldn't even be witnesses in a court of law. But here in God's providence, that is the case. It's not a hoax. It's the truth. And these women are there as the witnesses for it. God chose them. We read in Corinthians, the beginning of it, God did not choose many who are mighty, many who are rich, many who are noble. But God chose those who are despised, those who are weak and foolish in the world's eyes. And that's probably the category that these ladies found themselves in. They would not have been widely respected in society. They would not have been seen as important. They would have been seen as weak and foolish. The chief priests and the Pharisees and the guards who go their way to and from the tomb, they probably passed this group of women. They were of no concern. Not in their eyes. But God's did. God chose them. They're there as God's witnesses. They're there because they want to be. They're there because they love Jesus. And there they are. Last thing on the Friday as Jesus dies. Next thing, they watch him being buried. They're there first thing on the morning on the Sunday. We told a little about them. Not a lot of time to go into that this morning. Matthew tells us in verse 55 that there's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses. There's another nameless lady at this point who's the mother of Zebedee's sons, but he does refer to many women as well in verse 55. Mark tells us that there was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, a lady called Salome, and others. Luke, in his version, says there was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, a lady called Joanna, and others. And in John's Gospel, he tells us there was Jesus' mother, Jesus' mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's four different descriptions using slightly different names or ways of describing the ladies. They probably do sort of link up, if you know what I mean, in that. But we won't worry too much about that now. I can give you my guess on that later if you really want it. But there they are, these identifiable, named, witnesses who are there. Luke tells us earlier in his gospel, Luke chapter 8, which we'll get to soon on a Sunday morning, about these ladies who had followed him from Galilee. And that was hinted at here. They loved him. They followed him. Mary Magdalene had been healed from having demons and so on. Their lives had been touched by Jesus' ministry. And so they'd taken on following him, providing for him, caring for him, sometimes out of their own pocket, it seems. They'd been with Jesus, following him, helping him in his ministry. And there they were watching the cross. They follow the funeral procession to the tomb. They go home, John tells us, and prepare their spices. And on Sunday morning, they head to the tomb. What love they had. There's lots they didn't understand, particularly what's going to happen on Sunday morning. But there's many mistakes and many errors that they perhaps did not listen to. But they did love. They did love Jesus. That's why they were there, at the cross, at the burial, and now on the Sunday morning. They didn't understand everything perfectly. Not that any of the disciples did either. But they did love. And as we draw these things to a close, I think that's what we see most of all, don't we, in their story. And others too. We've thought of Joseph's generous gift of the tomb. As he nails his colours to the mast, he takes Jesus' body to be buried. He does it out of love, doesn't he? Not expecting anything, not anticipating anything's about to happen. No. This is, in his eyes, the last thing he can do for the Jesus he loves. The same for these ladies. They're not expecting anything. This is their last act of devotion, to bring these spices to Jesus early on the Sunday morning. And Jesus asked Peter later on, which we looked at on our Thursdays recently, the most important question: Peter, do you love me? For all the things they misunderstood, for all the things they hadn't guessed, they did love Jesus. What about us? What about us? With our benefit of hindsight and all the things we can perhaps see that they didn't, do we love Jesus like they did? And so, as we've been looking this morning, the scene has been set. Joseph provided the tomb. The leaders and the guards have, in God's providence, secured the tomb, complete with armed guards to provide more evidence for the resurrection. And the witnesses are there. These ladies who have watched it all, who love Jesus and are following him to the bitter end. But they're all there. All the pieces are in place in God's providence to set the stage for this greatest miracle. If you want to do more about the actual resurrection, you'll have to come back this evening, because that's as far as we can get this morning. But just do the sort of background for it and see how it all fits in place. And maybe in their stories, there's some things that can apply to us. As we looked at Joseph, the secret disciple who became brave. Maybe that's something you need to think about this morning. What about these women who followed Jesus to the end, who loved him so much? Even perhaps in their grief, they were blind to the truth of what was about to happen. Still moved by love, they're there. And even these enemies that God can use for his good, to be there, to put the things in place so there would be no doubt for us to think this morning of the resurrection of Jesus. We believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And here it is laid out for us, that we might believe without the shadow of doubt, looking at the evidence that God here provided for us in his word, that we too might have that living faith in Jesus.